chapter 3, and let's read starting in verse 13. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I will make up, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. To kind of set the stage a little bit for the context, the setting of these words, and I'll explain more of the context of Malachi in just a minute. Imagine that that you observe a company, a business, and they have these employees that come, and these employees are supposed to work 40 hours a week. They work about 30 hours a week. They get there late. They leave early. Supposed to have a 30-minute lunch break. They take about an hour and a half to take a nap and all kind of things. They're supposed to do high-quality work. They do pretty subpar work, just enough to get by. They get a paycheck at the end of the week. They look at their paycheck and say, what? This is all we get for this job? When they've really not even fulfilled their job description. That's what was going on in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you remember Old Testament history, you remember the 70 years of captivity, when God's people were in captivity for 70 years, and God brought them back. They built the temple again. It was a glorious time. Well, Malachi is, best as our research is, about 100 years after the rebuilding of the temple. So all the excitement had fallen down, and they have the temple. They go and do the sacrifices. But in the book of Malachi, you see that there was a heart problem. There was their internal heart towards God was wrong. They weren't saying, we despise Jehovah, we worship Baal, or we worship the God of the Philistines, or the God of the Babylonians. They still, if we can put it in modern day terms, they went to church, but they were filled with all kind of issues. For instance, in the Old Testament times, as we talked about bringing the sacrifices this morning, you remember what kind of offering you're supposed to bring to God? Was it the lamb that had a broken leg, or the lamb that was about to die, or the thinnest lamb of the flock? No, it was the best. It had to be a lamb without blemish that you're to bring before the Lord. Well, they were bringing, Malachi 2 says, bringing lambs that were animals that were maimed and blind and sick. That's what they were bringing before God. They weren't giving as they were supposed to. God said in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, you're robbing me because you've not given as you should have. Many of them were divorcing their wives so they could marry pagan wives, wives that worship pagan gods. And so there were a variety of problems. And yet these very people were saying in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. So they were the ones who were coming in, giving 30 hours a week, not even working that hard, and they saw the paycheck from God. They wanted to tear it up and say, what? This is all we get. I want to title the message this afternoon, why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? There's two groups of people here. There's a better group, the group that we want to be in, as we'll see, Lord willing, here in just a few minutes. But notice, this was their attitude. In verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. The indication of this, of the original language, is something they were continually saying. They said, well, how have we spoken against you, God? And the response in verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Apparently what was going on was that, from what we can tell, it seems that they were not being as materially blessed as some others. In other words, if you can imagine the conversation of those days, two men meet at the city well, and they say, one of them says, well, how are your crops? They say, just terrible. Just no rain hardly at all the last 3 or 4 years. Our crops are bad. We're just barely pulling enough to make it. My house is not as big as so-and-so's down the road. They said, you know what? I hate to say this, but where's God in all this? The guy says, you know what? I feel the same way. We're not out there worshiping pagan gods. We go to the temple. We bring our sacrifices. We may not give all the tithes we're supposed to, but we give some to the Lord. And this is all we get from God. I tell you what, I've been serving God ever since I was young, and I've done all of this stuff for Him. I've kept Passover. I've kept the Sabbath day. I've done all of these ordinances. And this is all that I get in return. That's what they were saying. And see, others, in other words, he said the proud we call happy. Apparently some of the wicked people were prospering. Some of their crops were doing well. Some of them had nice, bigger houses, and they were just really prospering. And so these people were saying, you know what? It almost just seems like it would be better to be one of the wicked because they seem to be getting by so much better than we are. So we're going to conclude that it's vain to serve the Lord, that it's vain to serve God. Now, I hope and pray that our hearts are more sincere than this group of people were. Many of them were not even sincere, apparently. I hope that we are those who would say, well, we want to give you our best. We want to give you our best offerings. We want to present to you a life of devotion and service. But even so, Lord, with some of us, we could sometimes say, is it really worth it? Maybe I have sacrificed for the Lord. Maybe I have resisted temptation. Maybe I have tried to be faithful when others were not. Maybe I haven't compromised like some have, but yet all this trouble comes my way. It's like I have one setback after another. Maybe some disappointment. Lord, maybe it's someone who desires to be married and I've put you first. I haven't gone after people who didn't serve the Lord and that's not happened. Maybe it's someone who's just can't get ahead financially. Say, Lord, more bills keep coming in. Then we had a hospital stay. And what does it take? I put you first. I've done all of these things. But why all these disappointments? Why all these setbacks keep coming my way? And we might think to them, is it even really worth it? When I don't see maybe the outward material blessing that I'd like to see. I'll give you a little secret. Sometimes even us pastors can think that way sometimes. Lord, here I am. I'm studying the message and I'm praying over it. And I'm trying to preach my heart out and just don't seem like there's just dynamite power and there's not growth we'd like to see. And there's, haven't baptized anybody in 2 or 3 years. And we want to spread your word. We want to be faithful. We want to do your will. Is it even worth it after all? Maybe we should just kind of put this thing in cruise control and not give it so much. Not give it so much effort if it's not really going to pay off so much that way. Well, maybe you're not thinking that way today. I hope you're not. But someday you might be tempted to, or maybe you have in the past. Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you serve God? Let's look at a few problems with this kind of thinking that they were having and that sometimes we ourselves can have. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? The first problem is this, is there was a gross misjudging of the character of God. They were just way off on the character of God. You know what? There's a great safety in coming back to the basics in our life a lot of times. You know, much of our battle is a battle for what? For the mind. It's a battle for the mind. It's how we think. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, it says, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, as casting down imaginations and every thought that exalteth itself against Christ. I'm messing up the text there, but you get the idea. So much of it is a battle for the mind. Love God with all of your mind. And it's through the mind that these deceitful, false, untrue thoughts come our way that we have to fight, that we have to battle against on a daily basis. And so oftentimes it is so valuable for us to come back to the basics. And some of the basics are, and yet profound, is the very character of God. They were misjudging the character of God. God always does just exactly right. God always acts with the most perfect wisdom. God never is unjust to anyone, much less to His own redeemed children. God is holy. God sees things that I can't see and that you can't see. Like the way my dad explained it one time, is all we can see is about a sliver that big. We can see some of the present. We think we can see some of the future. We really can't. We know about some of the past, but all we really see is about this right here. But God's perspective is like this. I mean, He sees everything. He sees every circumstance. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows the present perfectly. So God sees it all, and He knows it all, and His character is perfect. Now, I know why we have to go back and hang our hat and hang our heart upon those truths is because there are many times things that do come our way that we simply do not understand. You know that. That we simply don't get. That we can't fathom. Why, Lord? Why? This person who is trying to serve you, is trying to seek your faith and put you first. Why isn't there more blessing upon their efforts? Why is it they have this setback and that difficulty? So the point is that we go back and we rest our case upon the character of God. Because Satan, his great goal is to distract from the glory of God. And he would love to do that in your mind and in my mind. To get our thinking about God off. And that's why the Word of God is so essential in our lives and valuable, because it reshapes our focus. It points us back to truth about God over and over again. God always does just exactly right. He always acts with perfect wisdom, whether we understand it, whether we get it or not. And God never says this. He never says, I want you to trust me because I'm going to explain to you in a detailed essay of all the reasons why I've done this, this, or that. God doesn't do that. He doesn't guarantee us an analysis, an explanation of all that He does and all that affects our lives. But He gives to us exactly what we need. I heard somebody say it this way, that God has revealed enough about Himself to us that we have every reason to trust Him. There's a lot about God we don't see. Listen, for eternity, we're going to rejoice in knowing the depths of God just to the fullness. But God has given to us enough right now in His Word about Himself that we have every reason to trust Him. And in fact, it is sin. It is sin not to trust Him. It is sin not to trust Him. God shows us stories like Joseph going down to Egypt. You and I can read that story in about 15 minutes probably, because we can read through the chapters of all of Joseph's sufferings, and we know it's all going to turn out well. It's a happy ending. Joseph's life was not a 15-minute segment. Joseph lived day after day after day after day after day with suffering and heartache and pain and disappointment. But God's showing us this big picture in Joseph's life, that the Lord was still with him, and God had a purpose and a plan unfolding all of it. And so God gives us true stories like that. Romans says, these things that were written aforetime, it says, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. So He's given those stories to us to encourage us to have hope and to trust in Him for our lives. And we can go to story after story in the Scriptures. That's just one example, that one of the great problems of this kind of attitude is that we misjudge the character of God. Listen, whether or not we understand it, we know, God, You always do right. You do not owe me an explanation, but I trust and have confidence in Your character that You're doing all that is right and correct. Someone gave me an article recently that really was encouraging to me, and it was called Salvation Through Silence. And it was kind of a story of, it was taken from the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who couldn't have children all of those years, and finally God gave them John the Baptist, you remember. But it talked about all these years of nothing, all these years of nothing, and how that what a difficulty that must have been. But one of the lines of the article that really blessed me was, it said this, that God's silence does not necessarily mean that God is inactive. God's silence does not necessarily mean that God is inactive. Sometimes feel like that God's silent to you. Maybe there's some situation, there's some need. There's some burden. You come to God and say, God, we really need help here. We really need some change here, quick. Things are looking bad. Where are you? We've prayed about it. We've fasted and prayed about it. We've done this about it. But we must trust that God's silence does not always mean that God's inactive. God is doing things behind the stages, behind the curtains, that we cannot even see. And so what we do is that we bring our frustrations, we bring our burdens, we bring our questions, say, God, I don't understand all this, but I bring it to You. And I want to remind myself again over and over of Your righteous and loving and wise character, that I may trust You and glorify You and honor Your name even in the midst of this difficult situation. But what else was wrong about about this kind of thinking. It says it's vain to serve God because I haven't been blessed like I feel like I should have been blessed, so it must not be worth it to really serve God. We know what's wrong with that? It's a man-centered theology. It's a man-centered religion. You know what that really is saying is this: God, I'll scratch your back as long as you scratch mine. I'll serve you, God. I'll do all the, you know, the bare minimum as long as I get from you what I want. Now, what kind of love is that? What kind of pure devotion is that? It's not. I remember in college one time, and I wish, I'm not very fast, in my fast thinker on my feet. I wish I was. I always think of the best thing to say about, you know, 2 hours later. But there was this in college, I remember there was this young lady, sweet Christian girl, bad theology, but she was trying to witness to this young man and, you know, accept Jesus, he loves you and all this. And the guy was like, what does God have to offer me? As if, you know, I mean, I'm doing pretty good how I am. What does God have to offer me? What I thought about later was this. Buddy, it's not about what God has to offer you. It's not about a consumer-friendly God. You know, as if I'm going to shop around and find the best God that will suit me, find the best thing, and if I like it enough, yeah, I'll go ahead and make the purchase. You know what our life is about? You know what religion is about? You know what everything is about? It's not about one thing. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's all about God, is it not? My life, and we have to preach this sermon to ourselves over and over again, my life is not about me. It's not about Timothy Guest getting the things that he wants and being happy and comfortable and healthy, wealthy and wise to get all that he wants right now. That's where our problem comes in, is when we think that our life is about us. But in our happy times, in our grieving times, in our prosperity or in our leanness, everything is about the glory and the honor of God. So Lord, if I'm suffering, help me to glorify you in my sufferings. If I'm hurting, help me to glorify you in my hurting. If I'm prosperous, help me to glorify you in the time of prosperity, the time of happiness and joy. We know that it's a mixture of joy and sorrow in this life. So wherever I'm at, help me to glorify you in the midst of all of these things. A man-centered theology. God, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. God, basically what I need you for is to help you get me, help you. I want you to help me get what I want. Okay? That's wrong theology. But along with that, another problem of this way of thinking is the thought before God that somehow, some way, I deserve something from God. But the reality is, let's just say it this way. I want you all to get some homework, okay? I want you to go home this afternoon and write down on a piece of paper just exactly all the things that you deserve from God. How big is your list going to be? Be pretty bare. It's going to be a blank sheet of paper. A blank sheet of paper as far as the positives. Now the negatives, I'll tell you what I deserve from God. It's eternal torment, right? Look over in the first chapter of Malachi. The very first thing that is said in Malachi. And this is really telling, and it's good for us. We really need this. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. First thing, God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Okay, now remember the context again. They're not being as blessed, as prosperous as the wicked are. So God says, his first message is, I loved you. I have loved you. And you know what they say? Huh, how? Oh, really, God? You really have loved us? If you've loved us, then why are things going the way they're going? If you have loved us, then why aren't we getting all the blessings that others seem to be getting? That's a pretty dangerous attitude, isn't it? How does God respond? How does God respond? He gets right to the heart, humbles us. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. You know God's response? Well, how have you loved us, God? God says this. He says, you could have been Esau. That's God's comeback. You could have been Esau. But I chose you. I chose you, Jacob, for my own to be heirs of my grace, to be recipients of my redemption. I have owed you nothing, God was saying here. But I chose you. I set my love upon you, not because you were special, not because you were going to be more righteous, not because anything about you, but of my own free will and choice, I have chosen you. See, that's where it gets, that's where God humbles us. Say, God, oh, thank you. Let me put my hand over my mouth and repent and be quiet. You owe me nothing. I could have been the one that you left in darkness. I could have been the one that you left in sin. I could have been the one that you left that didn't care a thing in the world about the gospel, didn't care a thing in the world about serving the Lord, but was a slave to my own sinful desires, and all I wanted was me and cared nothing for you. Sometimes we begin to think God owes us something because I've served God. Well, why do we serve God? Because of His grace. Because of His mercy, because of His presence in our lives. So the problems with this kind of thinking, again, is a misjudging of the character of God. God always is right and wise and just. But it's also a man-centered theology. Lord, it's all about me. Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But also the fault that somehow, some way, we deserve something from God. But when we see ourselves for what we really are and see God for who that He is, we see that everything we get this side of hell is grace. Everything we get this side of what our sins deserve is grace. Is grace. What else can we say is a problem here? Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I think another point is this. Is that sometimes perhaps we can fall. We can fall into the trap of loving the blessings rather than loving the giver of those blessings. Don't get me wrong. We're supposed to pray for blessings. Without God's blessing us in every way, we are in trouble. But notice in John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 people. And so some of them are continuing to follow Him, but it's obvious that some of these weren't following Christ for the right reasons. They weren't seeking after Him because they sought forgiveness and because they wanted to hear His word and learn His teaching. Some of them were seeking after Jesus. Why? Because they wanted more free food. They wanted more blessings. It wasn't that they loved Jesus, but they loved what He had. As somebody said, they didn't love the Master. They were loving what was on the Master's table. Look at what He says here in John 6, in verse 25. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, Jesus calls us to love Him and to follow Him, whether the table is full or whether the table is empty. That's easy to preach. It's another thing to live, isn't it? Do you love, again, the title of the message, why do we serve God? Jesus said, you people are following me, not because you're burdened with your sins, not because you recognize your brokenness and need my help and my grace. Not because you see that you're ignorant and need to be taught. Not because you have a desire to be instructed in my will. You're following me because I'm powerful and I can give things. I wonder how many people in this world give a tip of the cap to God or to religion because they want to be healthy. I mean, they don't want their children to die. They want to do well. So much of what is called the health and wealth gospel is founded on a situation like that. If you have enough faith, the whole point is that God does not want you to be poor. He doesn't want you to get sick. He doesn't want you to have any trouble. We were in India. We saw a lot of this. We have our really bad TV preachers here, and they have their really bad ones there. And there's this one man, actually, very prominent, well-known TV guy there. And he says, listen, if you will, you know, send in, let's just say $10 a month, send me a picture of your child. I'm going to pray over that picture of that child, and that's going to assure God's anointing upon them to where they will do so well in their education. They'll excel, they'll thrive, they'll go to college and have a good career. See, in India, that means a lot. I mean, it does here, but it means a lot there because there's people who are desperate to get out of poverty. What's the point, though? What's the point? Are they seeking a God or seeking God because they love God, or is it because, man, I need these blessings. I need these blessings. I want to get out of poverty. I'm all for that. But is that the extent? Is that why we serve God? Because we don't want to be poor? Do we serve God just because we want to be healthy? Do we serve God because we don't want anything bad to happen to us? Jesus says, if you follow me, some bad things will happen to you. If you follow me, you will have trouble. You will have difficulty. In fact, in some ways, your life will get harder, he says, if you follow me. So why is it that we follow the Lord? Do we love the blessings merely? Or do we love even more the giver of those blessings? Look in the same chapter of John, in chapter 6, and down in verse 66, Jesus had been teaching some pretty hard doctrine, some pretty hard truth. And so many people who heard this, who had been following Jesus, they left him. They said, that's too hard. Forget it. But I love what Peter said. In verse 66, we read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Remember, so many people who are following Jesus, this is too hard. The cost is too high. We're done. Then Jesus said also to the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter said, oh, Lord, this is going to be easy. No, Peter probably knew, boy, this is about to get harder. This is about to get a little harder than what it's been. Peter said, Lord, where are we going to go? There's no other place to go. Rain or shine, prosperous or poor, happy or grieving, there's no other place to go, Jesus, because you alone have the words of eternal life. Why do you serve the Lord? It must be. It must be in our hearts, Lord, because we love you. Because we desire you. Because we see you as our friend. Because we see you as our husband. Because we see you as our king. Because we see you as most precious, as most valuable. And Lord, we don't want poverty, and we don't want grief, and we don't ask for suffering. But we know that we have to say, come what may, we want to be bound to you and never leave your side. Because, Lord, where are we going to go? There's no other place to go. That was the spirit of Habakkuk. Turn over there. You remember Habakkuk in his day. Things are bad, so Habakkuk prays for revival. He says, God, the people aren't serving you. Please send revival. And instead of sending revival, God sent judgment. He sent judgment. He said, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans. They're going to wipe you out. And that's not what Habakkuk prayed for. He said, oh, boy, you know, I need to think about this one. But the whole theme of Habakkuk is what? Chapter 2, I think, verse 20, the just shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk picks himself back up by God's grace. And at the end of the very little book here in chapter 3, here's his attitude. God hasn't said, yeah, Habakkuk, I'm going to send revival. No, God says, I'm going to send judgment. It's going to be bad. They're going to wipe you out. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, When I heard God say this, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. But notice how he closes out. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. Habakkuk was not a fair-weather follower of God. Habakkuk was not a summertime soldier and a sunshine patriot, was he? He wasn't the guy that said, Lord, I'm right there with you as long as I get X, Y, and Z. It wasn't going to be easy. He heard him. His belly was trembling. His lips were quivering. He said, this is going to be awful. He said, Lord, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom. Now, let's put that into context. When I think about a fig tree, I think about, oh, nice, they have a fig tree. I don't think about that as somebody's food supply. He's talking about their economy, okay? The fig tree was not going to blossom. The fruit's not going to be in the vines. The fields will yield no meat. The flocks are cut off. In other words, it is destitute. It is awful. Talk about a failed economy. This is it. But he says, still, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, how is it that we can be not just a summertime soldier? It's not because of our grit. It's not because of our internal drive. Habakkuk says, the Lord God is my strength. He wasn't saying, yeah, this is no problem. I can do this. I'll be tough. He says, Lord, you got to hold me up for this. I'm going to rejoice in you even in the terrible time, but you've got to hold me up. You're my strength to enable me to be able to do that. Do you think Habakkuk's faith shined brighter in this season or in the season of ease? Listen, I'm not begging for trouble. I mean, it always scares me when we preach a sermon like this. Like, oh, Lord, what are you going to call me to go through? You know, I don't ask for trouble. I don't want trouble. I don't want pain. I don't want suffering. Where do you think Habakkuk's faith was the brighter? Where do you think it was more beautiful? When everything's just going easy and fine, or when it's difficult? He says, Lord, even in this difficult season, I'm going to rejoice in you and trust in you. Why do you serve God? It must be because we love Him. Jesus loved us in the day of trouble, didn't He? He loved us in the day of trouble. That's what blows me away about reading the Gospels and reading the life of Jesus. You can see the buildup. You know, hey, this suffering is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And then Jesus starts warning them, hey, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. But He still keeps going. And that one passage says that He set His face like a flint and looked toward Jerusalem. In other words, He knew what was about to come. He knew the cup He was about to drink. But He didn't quit loving His Father. He didn't quit loving us in the day of trouble. But He said, I'm going all the way to the end because I love my people. I will endure all the way to the end and drink that cup because I loved my people. I will redeem them that I might bring them to myself. And so we follow His example. We say, Lord, You loved us in the day of trouble. You endured even when it was darkness and blackness and difficulty. And so we want to be faithful to do the same. Why? Because we love You, Lord. We serve You because we love You. We love the blessings. We want blessings. We pray for blessings. But regardless of what of that we get, we want to be faithful to You simply because we love You. Now that's hard. That's hard to live that kind of a life. But let me tell you one way, one tool that God gives for us to help us to live that kind of a life as we close this afternoon. Just a few more minutes. Look back in Malachi chapter 3, our text. What's one of the tools that God gives us to try to live that kind of a life? Of serving Him because we love Him no matter what. I told you, when there's two different groups of people here in this text, both of them are going to the temple. Both of them bring their offerings. Both of them give lip service to Jehovah. But one group is grumbling. Okay, they're saying it's vain to serve God. This is just not getting us anywhere. But look at the other group in verse 16. It's a contrast. Verse 16, same context. It says, then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You see, in this setting, there's a faithful remnant. Many of the people, it seems, were going astray. The problems in Malachi were widespread, but there was a faithful remnant. It was a dark season. I mean, if you were somebody who really cared about God and His kingdom at that time, you said, this is not one of our brightest days as a nation, because so many people, when they're bringing their sick lambs to offer to God, we have people divorcing their spouses. They can go marry an unbeliever. We have people who are not even giving their offerings to God. We have people who are questioning God's love. This is a terrible time. But there was a remnant in the midst of that time. And what were they doing? Were they grumbling too and saying, yeah, it's vain to serve God? No, it says, then they that fear the Lord, they spake often to one another. What are they doing? They're encouraging each other in the Lord. It's just as hard on them as it is on the other group. But one of the means and the weapons that God has given us, one of the tools to live this kind of a life, is He's given us each other. He's given us each other. Let me read this quote from the Jamieson Fawcett Brown commentary. I love it. I can't do better, so I'll just read him. He says, "When the fire of religion burns low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive. Coals separated soon burn out." You notice that of a campfire? Spread the coals out, they're going to go out a lot quicker. What do you do to get that fire going back? You get the coals closer to each other. You breathe, you blow on them, you stir them up, and pretty soon you've got a flaming fire. That's what we are. And if we're a coal that starts to inch away, we're going to get a little cooler, get a little cooler, get a little cooler. But this group was keeping each other on fire for the Lord. "Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another." They were exhorting each other, encouraging each other. You know why we need that? Because we're weak. There might be one day, well, you've got to pick another brother up. Say, "Brother, God's faithful. Don't doubt Him. He's with you." And the next day, the same guy might have to pick you up. You know what? And God, we might say, "Yeah, fellowshipping, encouraging each other, that's kind of a good thing to do, but it's no big deal." Look at what God thinks about it. "They that fear the Lord spake often one to another." Get this, "and the Lord hearkened." In the Hebrew, it literally means that He pricked His ears. The Lord pricked His ears. He said, "Look at there. My children are encouraging each other. They're keeping each other on track. They're speaking truth into each other's lives that they might retain their faith and their trust in God. The Lord hearkened and He heard it." Get this. "And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon His name." God says, let's write that down in the book. Look at that. My children are living in the same difficult circumstances as everybody else. But instead of living this perpetual life of grumbling against me and saying it's vain to serve God, oh, they're flawed, they have blemishes, but they're keeping each other on track. God says, write a book about that. Write a book about how my children are exhorting one another and encouraging one another in the Lord. We have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I love this verse. It just says it so clearly. A part of our service and privilege and responsibility to each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I'm only 30, okay, so it sounds kind of like an old man, but the older I get, every day I live, I believe this more and more, see it more and more. I need the people of God. I really do. I need the church of God. You know what? You do too. You do too. You need people to pray for you. You need to ask people to pray for you. You need exhortation. You need to give exhortation. You need encouragement. You need to give encouragement. That's one of the blessings that God has given. Look in Psalm 119. This ought to be our heart for each other. Psalm 119, verse 63. This ought to be our heart for each other. Psalm 119, verse 63. David says this. I love this spirit. He says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." David says, God, your people are my people. Your people are my people. Sometimes we can look at the church as kind of a what can I get out of it, you know, situation. Whereas hopefully we are getting a lot out of it. But you know what? What it ought to look like also in our hearts is what can I give into it? How can I be a blessing? How can I be a strength to those round about me? And so when we get that kind of a mindset, we begin to not just think about ourselves. How can I pray for this person? How can I encourage this person? How can I just be there for someone? That's a Christ-like spirit. He said that. Look not on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. And says this was the mind that was in Jesus Christ. That's a way to be Christ-like. Not just looking at my own needs, but the needs of others. And God says to me, that's a big deal. That's a big deal when my people are encouraging one another, keeping each other faithful in the midst of difficult times. And he closes out that our text with a beautiful statement of God's love for his people. After he said that I'm going to write a book of remembrance about them, and he hearkened and saw what they were doing and encouraging each other, God says in verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." It's amazing the ways that God talks about his people and his word. God just called you a jewel. Do you hear that? It literally means a precious treasure. God calls us his sons, daughters. He calls us priests. He calls us friends. He calls us his bride. And here, he calls us his treasure. His treasure. Never doubt, believer, never doubt the love of God. Never doubt the love of God. God says, you don't see the big people. I see the whole big picture. I'm going to take you up as my precious treasure in that day. It's not vain to serve God. It's not vain to serve God. You know it's vain? It's vain to turn away from God. It's vain to live a self-centered life. It's vain to have a man-centered theology and say, God, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The full life, the rich life, the real life is knowing this God and loving him and following him, whether it's in a good time or a bad time. So may God help us to say, to answer the question truthfully, why do you serve God? Lord, I serve you because I love you. May God bless us to so live.